And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard. Folks, we have some hard hearings to hear this morning. We know that we are fit for it because we are the ones who show up for Sunday morning services in the middle of August. Our dear friends who are on vacation in these sultry weeks, or who believe that the school year and the church year are somehow mystically connected, well, they are not in church, and they are not the church Olympians that we are. And that is fine, of course. The world needs all kinds of athletes, just like it needs all kinds of church people. But among ourselves, us church Olympians, there is a virtue in honesty, don't you think? We are the ones who are here, and the wise architects of the lectionary left for these moments of the summer some of the hardest lessons to hear. And so, it is up to us to hear them and to sort out what they mean for everyone in our parishes, in our prayer, and in our reflection over the next year. And friends, the inescapable theme of the lectionary this morning is the unyielding, implacable reality of judgment. Not our judgment, God's judgment. In fact, you might say it's about who really has the authority to judge and who usually exercises that authority without having it. In three different voices, through three different lenses, we get that message this morning. The question is not whether we can somehow escape this reality by something we can say or do or build, because we cannot escape it. Instead, the question is whether we can hear this language and align our thinking and our doing in accord with what it is trying to teach us. And in an extremely compressed form, that message is, God is God and we are not. That is the most difficult of the messages we receive from Scripture, and that we, in turn, have to offer to the rest of the world. It makes it hard to get people to listen to us any further, because ultimately it is a message about humility. Over many centuries, the church itself has fallen into the trap of mistaking the proclamation of God's judgment with the exercise of it. We have made that mistake because too often we have considered ourselves to be earthly stand-ins for God's righteousness and authority. And we are now paying a very heavy price for that mistake in the form of the reputation we have created for ourselves among the increasing numbers of people who, for pretty good reasons, want nothing to do with us. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The first question to take up is exactly, what is this judgment about? Judge between me and my vineyard. What does that mean? More specifically, what is the difference between grapes and wild grapes? It might be more to the point to ask, from God's perspective, what's the difference between grapes and sour grapes? The vineyard Isaiah is speaking about is, of course, Israel. The promised land of Israel, promised to the people of the covenant, the people God brought there in safety, out of bondage and through the wilderness. God kept covenant with them and got them to the place promised to them all along. God set them up as well as they possibly could have been established. And the problem is, they have not kept their end of the deal. Their end of the deal was to worship the God who made this promise with them. It was to behave as the God who made the covenant with them directed them to act with reverence toward God and with compassion toward each other. And instead, Over the years since arriving in Israel, they have preferred to worship their own idea of God rather than the God of the covenant. And they have not treated each other with compassion. They have made differences and distinctions and invested them with great meaning. And now, Isaiah says, they will be judged. None of that is all that surprising. At least it should not be, because we are fallen people. We make mistakes. The greatest mistake we make is the mistake that comes from our strong aversion to having to be humble and remembering how often we set up false gods to worship. Doesn't have to be a golden calf. Doesn't have to be the more popular god of the other kids, or the god that the people with the strongest armies have. Doesn't have to be Baal of the Canaanites or the emperor of Rome. It can be just about any structure we create for handing out privileges and punishments. Economic structures, political structures, social structures, church structures. We spend so much time on them. We give so much of ourselves to them that we have a pronounced tendency toward worshiping our creation instead of worshiping our Creator. And then we get into trouble. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews is talking about a different kind of judgment. What's in view in the epistle this morning is the judgment that separates those who manage to live faithful to God's call. The fact that they are distinguished by their faithfulness and not by the rewards of this world. That makes another truth uncomfortably plain, which is not everyone meets that standard, the standard that matters to God. What's interesting is that the author of that epistle text has to say about what the standard is. It isn't piety. It isn't extreme acts of generosity. It isn't even a perfect Sunday morning attendance record. It is faith. Holding on to, living by, always working to deepen and commend the faith that God has planted in us. Faith that is planted in all of us at our baptism. But what we do with it from then on is up to us. And here is where I verge toward saying something near to scandal. The Christian faith is something different and distinguishable from the Christian religion. It is something different from denominational structures. It is something different from the life of shared sacrament. All of those things are means. Faith is the end. They are the path. Faith is the goal, and not just the goal, but it is supposed to be the character of the journey. It's for this reason that near the end of his life, seeing how completely and utterly the Christian church had failed in its fundamental call to faith in a covenant God, in the face of Nazism, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great saint of the 20th century, began in a Gestapo prison writing about the possibility of a religionless Christianity. In offering that idea, he began to question whether any of the structures we build, built as they are on the foundation of our own inescapable fallenness, can ever escape becoming the God we would prefer to worship. And we have a very natural and understandable desire to be affirmed in our own thinking, in our own values, in our own beliefs, in our own cultural preferences. And that is why we have created traditions and communities and practices. They reinforce our estimate of ourselves because that is what we have designed them to do. And of course, the God we end up worshiping is a God who affirms us and agrees with us on all important matters. The problem is that is probably not much of a God. And it is surely not the God we're supposed to have. Christ himself tells us this morning, he has not come to live among us as the very presence of the holy God, simply to affirm our self-actualization. The division, the discord, the disagreement between people in the very closest human relationships, that is the God we have. We want peace. We want assurance. We want affirmation and approval. We want our superior taste to be acknowledged and recognized. But what we have is a restless God. What we have is a God of disruption. What we have in Christ is a God who is relentlessly both loving us and expecting more of us, both forgiving us and calling on us to reach higher. That is not a God only of acceptance. That is a demanding God. This past week, the Diocese of Massachusetts published in draft form a new mission strategy document. It is a remarkable and a commendable document, and I encourage all of you to read it prayerfully. What is perhaps most striking, at least to me, in this document is the expression of willingness, even determination, to confront uncomfortable and troubling realities about trends in church membership and attendance. Specifically, the new mission strategy calls on us to, here's the quote, address the fact of numerical decline boldly, creatively, and successfully. Well, that is a good start. It is a faithful start. What I hope the final form of the mission strategy will also encompass is a willingness to ask questions about the very structures we have created and how well aligned they are with the faith that is supposed to be at the center of our relationship with God. We are still living in what is very largely a 19th century creation. Not theological, but economic. The economic ideas we have about how the ministry of the church is carried out, what it means to be a person in ordained ministry, even what the purpose of a church and a diocese is supposed to be. But to be on the side of a restless God, to give up our longing for comfort and assurance in the midst of change, and to be willing to bring faithful questions to every one of our assumptions, that is the invitation of this morning's hard sayings. The reality of it is, judgment will come. We will be judged on whether we followed our Creator faithfully or clung instead to our own creations. When they all come back from their vacations, when they all come back and join us again here, that is the prospect we must confront together. Amen.